All right, well, we're going to start into another series. You know, I have not typically taught back-to-back series. I think this might be the first time in the history of 36 years here at Southview that I'm doing this. It's going to be a short series, probably four messages, unless, of course, it turns into five. But anyway, I'm entitling this Discipleship 101, Part 1 today, and the message today is titled The Discipleship Mission of the Church. And really, you know, I have a pretty insurmountable task here this morning because I really want to bend your mind in some ways. And really, I don't want to bend it. I want the Holy Spirit to bend it, not break it. But I really am asking God for big things. I really think the church needs to think differently in some ways. And hopefully God will use the message here in a big way in our midst. And who knows what God might do. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for the work that you have done in our lives as your people. And I pray as we consider the subject at hand this morning that it would be used of you in a great way in our lives as we take to heart what the scripture says, as we take to heart the mission of the church. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you in this study, ask your blessing upon it, and we pray that you would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so we commit the study to you now, pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, the church has a problem. The American church is shrinking, and it's shrinking fast. Here are some of the headlines. U.S. church membership down sharply in the past two decades. Another headline, in the United States, decline of Christianity continues at a rapid pace. Church attendance is falling dramatically. Everywhere you look, you find these kind of headlines. How about this one? What should America do with its empty church buildings? It is estimated that somewhere between 75 and 150 churches close every week. That's a lot of closure. It's a lot of churches closing. The Southern Baptists make up the largest Protestant denomination in the world. In 2018, they made a startling discovery in all their research. They discovered that in the last 20 years, they had baptized 7 million people. Praise the Lord. But they now, 20 years later, had fewer people in their churches than when they started 20 years earlier. Weekly attendance had actually dropped by 24,000 people. How can that be? How do you lose 7 million people? How does that happen? Now, they were reaching people. They were baptizing people. But people were going out of the back of the church faster than they were coming into the front of the church. And frankly, this is indicative of most evangelical churches. What's the problem? Why is this happening? God is sovereign. He is building his church. But I'm really emphasizing the human side of the equation in terms of human responsibility. God has given us some responsibility in the equation here. He works, but God is kind of using people. Just purposely being a little bit sarcastic there, kind of. I mean, he's using people. I mean, that's the method he has chosen to use. He could use angels, right? Say just angels. Well, they're sharing the gospel. He's chosen to use people. Let's talk for a little bit about the diagnosis of the problem here. When it comes to diagnosing the problem, there's no end of self-professed experts with all manner of remedies. Let us consider some of them. Number one, lack of Christ-likeness. One commentator on reflecting on the surveys that indicate such a serious decline in church attendance said, quote, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to think more deeply and clearly about its mission. And then he says, in my judgment, the best hermeneutic for the gospel in our postmodern society is churches and Christians who genuinely live in a Christ-like manner. So this man thinks we need to live more like Christ. And who can argue with that? I mean, that is always the case, right? Is anybody here saying, I am perfectly living like Christ every day, every way, as I ought to do all the time? Probably not, right? There's room for improvement, your life, mine, every church, everywhere, all the time. This is such a general statement, that it really does not serve as too much help, frankly. Number two, lack of qualified leadership. And this is certainly a chronic problem. And as with many of these suggestions, it definitely is part of the issue. No doubt about that. The Bible makes qualified leadership a key issue in the life of the church. And we have emphasized this thoroughly throughout the years. And we have noted that when it comes to leadership, character is almost everything. Yep, elders need to be able to teach, but character is the predominant emphasis. Number three, lack of quality teaching. People need a regular diet of sound doctrine in order to be spiritually healthy. That is true. This is a major issue. Certainly a glaring deficiency in so much of the modern day church in America. Number four, lack of biblical shepherding. We have emphasized this in our own body and expressed our desire to be growing and be doing what we can do to care for the needs of the body. And again, there's always more to do. And everyone could always do it better. When the critic comes along, as he does, and says, we need better shepherding, they're probably right. And they will be right until the perfect shepherd personally arrives on the scene. Sorry, folks, you have imperfect under-shepherds. And we are always coming up a little short. Lack of evangelism, number five. There are those that say we just need to be more evangelistic. I've kind of been in that camp a little bit. They say we just need to be sharing our faith more and we will see more people come to Christ and therefore the church will grow. Seems consistent. Certainly we do need to do the work of an evangelist. And again, there's always more to do. But as the Southern Baptists have seen, there's a retention problem. Just because you're winning people to Christ doesn't mean the church is necessarily growing. They're going out the back door for some reason. We baptize you and you go from the baptistry out the back door and you don't return. Number six, lack of body life dynamics. Often the complaint is that we need more body life fellowship. We need more opportunities for the body to connect, interact on a more informal basis. In the context of this current pandemic, this is certainly a felt need. Amen. This has been challenging. And it's a struggle for the church. I think it's kind of a purifying thing, but it's also a struggle. Talk to the pastor buddies, even though we're opening up here. If you're having a good day, 40% of the people show up in terms of what was used to be showing up. Well, all kinds of things in here. There is legitimate fear. The whole demographic of the church that should not be coming to church yet. And on, have all kinds of things. Number seven, lack of enjoyable worship dynamics. Often this analysis thinks in terms of worship being music and thinks through an emotional lens. And certainly both emotions and music are a part of it. But in truth, the whole service is to be one of worship. Well, that brings me to number eight, lack of personal discipleship. There is an element of truth in all of these previous observations. But I think the greatest lack in the evangelical church today, and I speak as one who has thought about this for the last few years pretty deeply, I think the greatest lack in the evangelical church today is the lack of in-depth personal discipleship. In some sectors, we are great at sharing the gospel. But what about follow-up? You know what? Babies need lots of care. They really do. If you've had a baby, you know what I'm talking about. They can't feed themselves. They can't change themselves. They can't get dressed by themselves. Babies need lots of care if they're going to survive. And things get messy. And they're annoying. You know what those little creatures do? They cry in the middle of the night. And they don't think about anybody but themselves. They're so self-centered, these little babies. When it comes to new converts, we can really be critical of those new converts. You made a decision for Jesus Christ. Now I expect you to not act like a baby. Stop crying and be here on Sunday. We often say, welcome to the family. You're now on your own. Welcome. Or we're here to help, but you must show up at the help center, meaning the physical building of the church. And more often than not, that doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. You know, people have to be brought along, including even the understanding of the importance of going to church. They don't just automatically get that. The story is told about a man who was addressing a room full of pastors. And he said, I'm going to say a brand name, and with only one word, I want you to answer the business the company represents. And then he said, Starbucks. And the audience responded, coffee. And then he said, Toyota. And the audience on cue answered, cars. But then he said, church. And the audience didn't know what to say. What is the singular business of the church in one word? Of course, there's lots of potential answers here. But I'm thinking now in terms of the mission of the church. In one word, what is the business of the church? Obviously, it's all about Jesus. But in terms of the work we've been given to do, it's all about disciples. Disciples. It's all about making disciples. This is the mission, the singular business of the church. Amazingly, while making disciples is the great business of the church, it is consistently this area that is most lacking in most evangelical churches today. Note what contributes to the problem. I want to bring out four issues here. A, decisionalism versus discipleship. We are great at getting people to make a decision, but we're failing miserably in the work of making disciples. We're great at getting people to say, I believe, but not so great at bringing people along to where they're true followers of Christ. We have divorced belief from discipleship, and I believe that's been tragic. There's whole theologies that defend that. Now, we're not saved by following. But if we're truly saved, we will follow. Not perfectly, but certainly. But it needs to be nurtured. It needs growth. To be a true believer is to be a true disciple. Discipleship, which is to say followership, begins at the moment of true saving faith. What did Christ say here in John chapter 10, 27, 28? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow. Follow me. A disciple is a follower. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is characteristic of true disciples. They follow. Now, today, many Christians see salvation as essential, which it is. But they also see discipleship as optional. Optional. People make a profession of faith, and they see no need to follow Jesus. I've been baptized. I believe. End of story. Easy believism has been so rampant that most Christians see discipleship as optional and not really a demand. Many have completely divorced faith from following. But in truth, a true faith follows. A true believer is a true disciple. It's not optional. Evangelistic presentations tend to seek to pressure people to make a decision, while Christ emphasized making disciples. We emphasize a person becoming a believer, while he emphasized becoming a disciple. Now, biblically understood, these are essentially synonymous. But in many evangelical circles, we have essentially said, you can be a believer without being a disciple. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, in context here, Derbe is the city that's being talked about. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The way you make a disciple is by preaching the gospel. When people believe the gospel, they become a disciple, and then subsequently, they need to be strengthened as a disciple. A.W. Tozer said this, a true disciple does not consider Christianity a part-time commitment. He has become a Christian in all parts of his life. He has reached the point where there is no turning back. And I think that's true of all true disciples. Now, it is true, again, that we are saved by faith alone. But it is also true that a saving faith does not remain alone. It follows. A true faith is a following faith. A true faith results in being a disciple. Now, many in the evangelical camp don't even have the gospel accurate. They don't have it quite right as far as being real crisp. They preach a lordless gospel that does not require following at all. No wonder we have so few disciples. People gladly accept fire insurance, but they don't want to accept Jesus for who he is as Lord. Sure, they'll make a momentary decision to accept Jesus as Savior, but many of these same converts refuse to follow him as Lord in the here and now. That is a major disconnect. The kind of believer Christ commissioned us to go and make is following believers. That is true disciples. Christ said to go and make disciples because in truth, only they are true believers. Only a belief that follows is genuine. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. This is a genuine disciple to abide in his word. John 8:31. So let me be really clear. Where Christ's lordship comes in is at following. There are those that say one can have a true saving faith without being a follower of Christ. I strongly disagree. I believe that the hallmark of true faith is that it follows. The fruit of true faith is following. Again, we're not saved by following, but if we are saved, we will follow. Following is the fruit. And it begins with this little word, obedience, the obedience of faith. Another issue, B, evangelism divorced from discipleship. Let me ask you a question. When Christ said to go and make disciples of all the nations, is evangelism involved in that commission? I submit to you that it is. The way you make a disciple involves sharing the good news of the gospel, as we have said. And the goal in evangelism is to make disciples. Not to get mere professors. We want believers that follow. The goal is not merely to evoke a profession, but to make a follower of Christ. Now, we know that only God can ultimately do the work in the heart. I have planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. God is the one who ultimately does the work in the heart. But our part is in sharing the truth of the gospel. So note just a few definitions here. Evangelism, disciple making. Seeking to share the good news of Jesus as Lord and Savior to all who will believe on him. That's what we're doing. Disciple, and I think it shares all of these nuances, a believing, learning follower of Christ. Really, that's kind of a pregnant word, sharing all of these nuances, a believing, learning follower of Christ. Now, the New Testament talks about false disciples and true disciples. But a true disciple is one who sincerely believes in Christ from the heart, and it demonstrates itself in following. Discipleship, the process of training believers through example and through the word of God to be spiritually mature. C, my third problem here. Discipleship is clergy work. That's why we hired you, Pastor. Thank you. Discipleship is clergy work. I really want to bend your mind here. This may be the biggest downfall of all in why the church has so few disciples. Somewhere we got the mistaken idea that the Great Commission applies only to pastors and missionaries, practically speaking. Only to those who have this special call. And we have completely missed the point that the Great Commission applies to all of us. Yes, we have differing gifts and stations in life, etc., but in truth, we are all to be involved in fulfilling the Great Commission. We're all to take it personally. If it is solely up to me and the elders and the deacons to make disciples and then disciple them in all that Christ commanded, we are going to very soon be burned out. And we're not going to get very far. It is true that the formal teachers, with a capital T, in the church are to be the elders, and in particular, gifted pastor teachers. But we must not overlook the point that all of God's people should seek to impart God's truth to others. All God's people can aspire to be teachers with a small t. Small t. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," he's addressing the whole church. "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food." Again, the writer here speaks very generally, showing that the goal for all believers is to come to maturity, to the place where we're able to share with others. Now, God gave pastor teachers to the church. You know why we're here? You know why I'm here? I'm here for the equipping of the saints, to help you do the work of the ministry. That's next week's message, but I'm getting ahead just a little. My work is to teach you so that you can then do the work. My work is not all the work. It's not all the elders' work. My work is just equipping you to do the work. And yes, I am involved too. It's not just my job to go and make disciples, but rather to equip you to do it. It's not just my job to teach new disciples all that Christ commanded, but rather to equip you to do it. That's why you show up at the Learning Center every week, so that you can then go out and do it. You see, in doing what we've been doing, we have really crippled the body of Christ in terms of the mission that Christ gave us. If I equip you and then you go and do the work, what happens is that we just exponentially extend the scope of our ministry outreach. For too long, we have overlooked the idea that missions is a whole body emphasis. This is the work of all believers. This assignment belongs to all of us, not just clergy, pastors, elders, deacons, and missionaries. Note this. Consumers versus co-workers. I want to see you as co-workers. I hope you see yourself that way. A consumer is a spectator, and there's a lot of spectators. A consumer is a spectator, a co-worker is a participant. A consumer comes to sit and get. And sometimes I just sit some things, and sometimes I just sit. But anyway, A consumer comes to sit and get. A coworker looks to go and serve. A consumer takes in for themselves. A coworker pours out to others. A consumer sees himself as a cistern to store up truth. A coworker sees himself as a channel to bestow blessing. God never intentions, well, you just sit and you're just taking it all in and you're waiting for the rapture and you're just sitting there just taking it in. There's something wrong with that model. My goal is to see many of you see yourself differently. I'd like to see a seismic change in the culture of the church. Not just our church, but the whole American church. I want you to see yourself like those women in Philippians 4:3 that Paul referred to as those who labored with me in the gospel. They were co-workers in the gospel. Co-workers in making disciples. Co-workers in the great business of discipleship. Robert Gallaty says this story. Shares about a 91-year-old man named Brother Paul George. Guy got two first names. Brother Paul George. And Robbie explains. One Sunday he stopped me in the hallway and explained, I've decided to take up the challenge. I asked two young guys to be in my group. They're in their 70s. He met with those guys for 12 weeks and continued meeting through the year and into the next one. He launched those guys out to invest in others and started a new group. When I left the church, he was 94 and still making disciples. It's hard to understand what discipleship is unless you do it, said Brother Paul. But once you do it, you're hooked for the rest of your life. My prayer is that many of you would become like Brother Paul. Lifelong makers of disciples who just keep building into people's lives. That, my friends, is what it's all about. Finally, programs over people. The American church has become very programized. Program-driven instead of people-driven. We specialize in programs, and the bigger the church gets, the more specialized they become in programs. But often we don't personally invest heavily in people. There is a difference. We make programs available and then get upset if people don't show up for the program. Too many are trying to build the church as an institution instead of seeing the church as the people. I frankly kind of cringe when people say, this building we meet in is the church. I'm not sure what to call it, but we probably should not call it the church. You know why? It's not the church. That's why. In truth, we don't go to church. We as God's people are the church. We are the building that God lives in. God doesn't live in this building, this brick and mortar. He lives in us. We are the church. We should talk about going to the assembly, going to meet the rest of the church, something like that. We understand. You know, this is not a crusade for me, but just making a point. For us, the goal, and by the way, we are thankful for the brick and mortar and the air conditioning, for sure. Absolutely. For sure. But for us, the goal is not ultimately about brick and mortar. The real ultimate goal is about souls, eternal souls. Programs can be quite impersonal. While effective discipleship is always very personal. Well, let's talk. We've talked enough about the problems, right? Yes, we have. Thank you. You're welcome. Well, we have. C, Christ's prescription for the problem. Now, Christ assumed there would be a great harvest. We're praying for harvest, praying for harvest. Christ addressed it a little differently, right? And we say, Lord, we pray that souls will be saved. And that's a good prayer. We should be praying, you know, for all men. God desires all men to be saved, and we're praying. You know, we get that. But notice what Christ said here. I'm thinking about Matthew chapter 9. 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful." What? What? He didn't mean that, did he? He did. The problem is not a lack of harvest. Say, it's just not happening. We got 7 million souls coming into the church. The harvest is not the problem. The harvest truly is plentiful. Where's the problem? The laborers. That's where the problem is. The laborers are few. You know, those hired clergy people who are supposed to do the work. We're paying them. Get to work now. I see a little lack here in one aspect of your ministry or another. And yeah, that's always true, but the issue is we need more laborers. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Where are they going? They're going into the harvest. They're helping with the harvest. It's not that we don't have enough harvest. We do. We need more laborers. And we need to alter our prayer life. And in a sense, I believe we come part of the answer to our own prayers when we obediently make ourselves available to be disciple makers. And then disciple disciples. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Christ gave us what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Sadly for many, it's the Great Omission. What I want to stress this morning is that every serious believer should take this seriously. It has application for all of us. I'm really kind of sad that it took me 36 years to get to where I'm making this emphasis as I am making it this morning, as strong as I am. It's not that I haven't brought the word, but I think there's been kind of we've kind of overlooked some things here. Let's look at this Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" That little word, "all," is a big emphasis in this whole context. Note, all authority, all the nations, observe all things with you always, literally all the days. An emphasis throughout Matthew is on Jesus' authority. You know what Jesus' authority is all about? It's about his lordship. That's the idea of Lord. He has authority. He taught us one having authority, 7:29. He had authority to heal, chapter 8. He had authority to forgive sin, 9:6. He had authority over demons, 10:1. He had authority over Satan, the strong man, 12:29. He has authority over nature, as seen in feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water and calming the storm, chapter 14. But now at the end of the book of Matthew, in this post-resurrection appearance, Jesus goes further, emphasizing that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's a lot of authority. Note, he says it's been given to him. He is speaking of the Father, who positionally is over all. And he is speaking now as the God-man in his exalted position in the resurrection, in which his humanity has been exalted to fully share in his position of godhood. Notice he does not say he has some authority, not a lot of authority, but rather all authority. That means it's unlimited. This emphasizes his absolute lordship as the one who has sovereign authority. It is this statement that prepares the way for the Great Commission in verses 19 and 20 and is intimately connected to the Great Commission. Jesus, the one with all authority, authorizes us as his people to go and make disciples. You say, are you sure we can do this, Pastor? Well, listen to Jesus, the one with all authority. We have the absolute right to do this because the one with all authority said so. End of discussion. Christ's all authority is the basis for our marching orders. And this serves as a great encouragement because, you know, making disciples is often difficult. You want to move into this area, you will see spiritual war, I'm convinced, like you've never seen before in your life. I have seen it intensely, even in the preparing of the materials that I'm going to present to you. All kinds of struggles are involved, inwardly and outwardly, involving the flesh and the spiritual forces of evil. You enter into the battle. You are joined in the war. Our work is a war. It's a spiritual war. We have this encouragement that the one with all authority has commissioned us. And then at the end of the commission, he signs off with, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The one with all authority is with us to the end. He's always there. You don't enter into this work alone, thank the Lord. Without him, we can do nothing. But what a great encouragement in the battle for souls. And it's so discouraging. You know, you know they're babies, and babies mess up. And 2 steps forward, 3 back. 2, 4 steps forward, 2 back. And where were they? They've completely abandoned the study. I mean, on and on. There is no greater challenge than the hard work of making disciples and discipleship. But in that context, we have the authority of Christ, and the presence of Christ is promised to us. Notice 28, 19, and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The one who has all authority is telling us this. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Note the breakdown here of this verse. Make disciples. The main verb here, make disciples. And then we have 3 accompanying participles. Go, the idea is, as you are going, baptizing, teaching. The main verb that drives the entire commission is make disciples. That's the big idea. Go is an aorist passive participle, giving it the idea of having gone. It assumes it will be going. He didn't think, well, I know you're all recognizing my authority and you're all going to take this as a suggestion, and some of you may and some of you may not. No, he's assuming that his people are going to do this. Having gone, as you are going, I'm assuming you're going to be doing it. Now, commentators are essentially in uniform agreement that this directive applies to all believers. Maybe this makes you feel a little uncomfortable. That's good. That's good. You probably should feel a little uncomfortable. MacArthur says, "We are not told who was present when Jesus gave the Great Commission, but it seems probable it was the group of more than 500 that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:6. That has been the view of many biblical scholars throughout church history. And I'd say it's the general consensus of the evangelical community, as far as our scholars out here. The fact that Matthew specifically mentions only the 11 disciples does not limit the gathering to them. If indeed this commission was given to over 500 at once, which I believe it was, it becomes immediately clear that this applies to all believers. Earlier, you see, in Matthew 28:7, the angel told the women, "He is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him." Now, they're to pass this on to the disciples. But he's addressing them, I think, in the equation too. I can't imagine going to the disciples. There's a tremendous emphasis on telling the disciples. And then the disciples say, "But you all just wait here. We are all going to Galilee." I have a feeling they had an entourage. This seems to be clearly implied that these women would also be there in the appointed place to see Jesus. Jesus then met these women, as we continue on in Matthew 28, and told them, quote, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The sense seems to be that the 11 disciples would lead the group of believers to Galilee, where they would all see Jesus. The scope of it also argues for this commission being a general directive for all believers in that it has all the nations in view. And Christ said that he would be with them even to the end of the age. This implies what Christ said as application not only for those he personally addressed at that time, but for all believers down throughout the entire church age. H.A. Ironside said, the commission is given to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to make him known to others and so to win as many precious souls as possible while the day of grace continues. This is the first great business of every member of the church of the living God. The sense then is that all God's children are to be living missionally. In all our going, everywhere we go, it is to be a lifestyle thing. That is our goal, to make disciples, to make new disciples. That's our mission. And make disciples implies a process without telling us all that's involved. We know it ultimately involves sharing the gospel and having people come to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But it may well also imply living in such a way so as to build a relationship so that you have an open door to share. It may well imply, as Peter said, living in such a way that people will ask you about the hope that is within you. Involved may be living in such a way that unbelievers come to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior as they see it in your life, as stated by Paul in Titus 2:10. So making disciples involves a lifestyle as well as a message. All that goes into seeing someone come to Christ is involved here. Well, having made a disciple, the first thing mentioned is to baptize them. Only those who are true disciples are to be baptized. They first come to be a disciple through faith in Christ. But then as a disciple, they are to be baptized. It's not a suggestion. They are not baptized to become a disciple, but rather they are baptized because they have already become a disciple. In fact, one of the first evidences of being a true disciple, biblically, is the outward evidence of being baptized. If one refuses to be baptized, it's questionable whether they really believe in the lordship authority of Christ. You know why? Because he said to do it. After the obedience of faith that recognized Christ as Lord and Savior, the next thing that openly demonstrates that he is one's Lord and Savior is the obedient testimony of baptism. You know, baptism is really a lordship testimony. It says we now recognize him as having all authority, as he said. He is now our authority. Acts is the inspired history of the early church. Without exception, when people got saved, they immediately got baptized. I mean, that's the pattern in the book of Acts. In the New Testament concerning baptism, after the inauguration of the church, there is no such thing found as an unbaptized believer. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. The evidence that you have made a true disciple is seen in them being baptized. Charles Ryrie says this in his book on systematic theology. Unquestionably, baptism was a clear proof in the New Testament times of conversion. Whether it be a conversion to Judaism, John the Baptist's message, or to Christianity. To refuse to be baptized raised a legitimate doubt as to the sincerity of one's profession. Therefore, when the Jewish crowd asked Peter what they must do, he quite naturally said to repent, change your minds about Jesus of Nazareth, and be baptized. Give clear proof of that change. And note they were to be baptized in the name, singular, indicating one true God. And yet this single God is a Godhood of three, consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We commonly call this reality of one God in three persons the Trinity. And that's kind of laid down. You're testifying to that, to belief in that reality when you get baptized. In baptism, the convert is clearly confessing a belief in the one triune God of the Bible. Now, you would think that personal responsibility for the Great Commission ends at verse 19. By the way, the average Christian acts. And it's precisely at this point that I think we have most seriously dropped the ball in terms of the Great Commission. It's not that we haven't baptized enough people. We have. Howard Hendricks was a longtime beloved professor at Dallas Seminary, and he used to tell his classes, the church in every generation has missed the mark somewhere. And then he would ask, where are we missing the mark? I believe where the evangelical church in our day most seriously is missing the mark is failing to follow through on verse 20 of the Great Commission. Robbie Gallaty again says, generations of teaching a non-discipleship gospel have produced churches filled with spiritual infants, and this is a problem. Walter Hendrickson says, we are shocked to the point of unbelief when we hear of a baby being left alone without proper care. But for some reason, our consciences are dulled when we hear of new babes in Christ being neglected. Left alone, they slip into carnality. And again, Robbie says, we need to reframe the goal. The Christian life begins with saving faith testified to in baptism. We must stop acting like baptism is the end of their journey. And I want to add something. And we must stop acting like verse 20 belongs only to the realm of the clergy. This part of the commission also has application for the whole body. If pastors and elders are responsible to do all the teaching to every disciple, if they are responsible to teach everyone everything that Christ commanded, then it ain't never going to happen. This requires the help of the entire body. This is where equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry comes in. We are all to be involved to the extent that we can be. We're all to own the commission. Where we are at in life makes a difference. Giftedness makes a difference. Ability makes a difference. Maturity makes a difference. So there are all kinds of variables. But I'm here to say that verse 20 is directed to all of God's people just as surely as is verse 19. Let's look at it again. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. They made a disciple. They're professing faith in Christ. They have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized. Now what? Note it well, Christ did not simply say, teach them all that I have commanded you. That would be merely a matter of information and education. That would simply be a matter of head knowledge. Sometimes we kind of carry on that way. But note that little word, observe. Observe, observe. You see what I did there? What a difference just one little word makes. We are not only to teach them what Christ commanded, but we are to teach them to observe, meaning to obey it. You know, it's one thing to teach a kid intellectually. It's another thing to teach them to observe what you're telling them. This involves a very disciplined, ongoing personal touch. It involves teaching them about accountability. People need to be taught very basic and simple things. They need to be taught personally. Now, don't get me wrong. There's plenty of emphasis on public formal teaching. That's what I'm doing here this morning. It's what I specialize in. But I'm very much looking forward to personally discipling lots of people going forward. I see here that all believers must assume responsibility to make disciples. And then to follow up by personally teaching new believers a life of total obedience to all that Christ commanded. This is not a job just for the pastor teacher, but requires the entire body to be involved. I teach you so you can teach others. You thought I just thought the buck stopped with you, Pastor. No, it doesn't. To get the job done right requires all of us. Not that we all can do exactly the same thing, but we ought to all own this commission in one form or another. What if we got the paradigm wrong? What if instead of the people assisting the pastor elders so that we can do the work of the ministry, what if the pastors and elders existed to equip the people to make disciples who in turn go on to make disciples? Wow, what an amazing concept. This is the model that Christ gave us. He intended for the whole church to be involved in the Great Commission and not merely hired professionals. Note how slow I am to get that to come up. But anyway, modern day discipleship versus Jesus' discipleship strategy. Do you see what's wrong with the modern day model? It only uses a select few. The Jesus model wants to use everyone. It starts slow. It starts small. It takes time to build all things into people. You know, Jesus spent his entire life. It wasn't big. He said, let's get, you know, we've now got a large crowd. We're feeding the 5,000 and this is our mega church. And from that, we're going to grow it. No, really, he invested his life in a small way. The inner circle, the 3, the 12, and sent out the 70. And then as we got to the post-resurrection, now over 500 at one time. Once people are taught, they are then equipped to disciple others who in turn will disciple others. And as it builds, it begins to grow exponentially. That is the model that Jesus gave us, as outlined in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is Christ's plan to make disciples of all the nations. It's not going to happen with merely a professional clergy model. We have to empower and equip God's people to do the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is first and foremost about making disciples and then discipling them to observe all that Christ commanded. And this is where you come in. It's a collective effort here. It's with Christ's Great Commission model in mind that seeks to involve all of God's people in the mission. And if you have my special responsibility to equip you to do the work of the ministry, it's with all this in mind that I have put together a strategy and tools to assist us to that end. I have put together what I call Discipleship 101. It's simple. I kept it as simple as possible, although some might argue it's not that simple, but I've tried to keep it on a 101 level. And yet it's discipleship, which means it's involved. It has a student manual and a teacher's manual. The goal is to help others know and grow in Christ. The goal is to make disciples and disciple disciples, depending on where people are at. Our goal is to ground people in the basics of the faith to where they can then pass it on to others. And in a sense, as you use these materials, you're just an extension of my work, of the elders' work. All that you will be teaching has already gone through the grid of the elders. We've approved these materials. I'm not concerned. Say, well, boy, you're going to get a rogue. If you're consistently going through those materials, you'll be fine. We wanted 3 things with these materials. Number 1, we wanted to make it our own, elder approved. There's all kinds of materials out here. I'm responsible for my work here, this local church. Number 2, we wanted to keep it simple. And number 3, we wanted to make it transferable. I put together this little manual, the student's manual. And it has 27 lessons in it. And here's what the lessons are, just real briefly. Those in the front row will appreciate it. Number one, God. Two, the word of God. Three, salvation, the knowledge of the truth. Four, security and assurance. Five, holiness. Six, angels. Seven, humanity. Eight, baptism and communion. Nine, prayer. 10, the church. 11, Israel and the covenants. 12, temptation. 13, the Holy Spirit. 14, spiritual gifts. 15, biblical love. 16, biblical separation. 17, the will of God. 18, suffering. 19, the Christian home. 20, pride and humility. 21, true worship. 22, forgiveness and accountability. 23, God's prophetic markers. 24, false teachers. 25, evangelism. 26, discipleship. And 27, how to lead a basic Bible study. Once a person has completed the student's manual, the goal is then that they would teach someone else. You've been through it. And to further assist you in your taking up the challenge like the 91-year-old guy, to further assist you and equip you, we will give you the teacher's manual. The only way to get the teacher's manual is to first go through the student's manual. You say, well, I want the teacher. We are not going to allow you to cheat. We want you to do the hard work of going through the material first yourself. Then you can help somebody else. And so we also have the teacher's manual. It's a little bigger. And in the teacher's manual, what I did, and I worked hard on this for many months, I distilled 36 years of ministry, expository teaching, down into really this one book. That was the hardest part, to get it down to just this. But that's really what I sought to do. It answers every question in the student book in two ways. It provides a one-sentence answer to each question, and then it provides a more in-depth, comprehensive answer. So you got the short answer. You just want the bottom line, short answer, but then it's got a longer, extended answer. In this way, the discipleship process continues on in that person who has now gone through the student's manual. And I'll tell you, if you've ever taught anyone, you know who really learns? It's the teacher. They learn by going through the student's manual with a mentor, and then they go deeper by going through the teacher's manual in preparation to go through it with others. Yes, it involves a drawn-out process. That was kind of the reaction when I first presented this. This is too much. Well, do you just want shallowness from here on out and really weak disciples who are spiritual infants who just kind of drift into carnality? We don't want that. Yes, it involves a drawn-out process. Yes, it involves lots of work. Why are you here? To have a good time? Folks, that's why we're here. We're here to do the work. We're here to do the work of the ministry. And at core, that is all about making disciples. Now, I will be developing this for you more in the weeks to come. I got, say, three more messages in this series. Dawson Troutman was the founder of the Navigators Ministry. Perhaps you've heard of him. He wrote a little book titled Born to Reproduce. And Dawson challenged us by saying, where is your man? Where is your woman? Who are you building into? Imagine if Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew are his first words to us when we meet him face to face in eternity. Imagine him saying, let's review how well you did with my great commission to make disciples. What will the record show for all eternity? Go, therefore, and make disciples. Let's stand and have our closing song.